I'm honored to be able to be here and speak and talk with you guys the next couple of weeks while Pastor Rob and the team is in Mexico. And as I was thinking about it, I thought, okay, it's a long weekend. I really don't want to spend tons of time. So you're getting second-rate material. No, actually, it is something I did prepare about 20 years ago. And I've called the next 2 weeks messages, I've lumped them together, and I've called it What's in a Name? Names are one of these really interesting pieces, and the question of what's in a name is what dawned on me, because part of our family dysfunction is we like to find interesting names and lump them together. And it's kind of fun. My wife has got a compendium of potential wedding groupings, so if you're looking for a partner and you have an interesting last name, talk to my wife. She'll think of a great last name for you to partner with, so you can have that kind of a wedding title at the hotel. It's the thus and the such wedding. I was asking Sharon this last week, what started this for you? She told me in grade 2, she had a teacher, and that teacher in grade 2 had a friend whose name was Stanley. So this is back in the 70s, so Stanley's not an uncommon name. And Stanley's last name happened to be Dupp. But everyone called him Stan. But if they would do a roll call, they'd be calling Stan Dupp. So those are the things that happen as part of our family dysfunction. When I was working in the States, I worked at a church down there, and we had a volunteer in the children's ministry named Hap. And I thought, oh, that's a cool little nickname, you know, Hap. And so everyone just called, I was new, I just figured, oh, we all call this guy Hap. He was a big guy, kind of burly like me. And his name was Hap. And so one day I was asking him, what is Hap? Is that short for something? He goes, oh, just happy. And he was always one of these happy guys. So I thought, oh, okay, so his nickname is Happy. And everyone just starts calling him Hap. Okay, it's a U.S. thing. They had strange names, you know, when we first moved down there. In the 2000s, in Bellingham, I don't know if you know this, but don't tell them. It's a little bit of a hippie area. And so we encountered kids with names after weather. So there was like rain and what else there? A feather, sky, summer, autumn, winter. Frigid? No, we didn't have that one. But I was like puzzled. Everybody in that area is naming their kids after weather patterns. I'm not sure why is that a thing. And so talking with Hap, I got to know him a little bit. He was just always this kind of bundle of energy with the children's ministry in the church. And Hap, and finally I asked him, so got to know him, what's your last name? You'll never forget, you won't forget this guy now that once I tell you his last name. He was Polish. Go lucky. Yeah, it's coming together for you, isn't it? Happy, go lucky. I don't know how more rich that could be for somebody to carry around that moniker for the rest of his life. I'm happy, go lucky. Nice to meet you. And I was tempted to say, are you serious? But the look on his face said it all, so I didn't even ask. Several years later at another church I was ministering in, there were a lot of seniors in this church, and we had how many have come in Crossroads for some time now? It's not a new church for you. Okay, so we do these things during the regular season where it's like Super Sunday, which translated for those of us like me, Food Sunday, so you can eat. So you come to church, and you get to do all the cool stuff around church, and then eating food. It's amazing. What an awesome deal. Come to church and then get fed. I love it. So this church I was serving at, they'd had one of these little potluck dinners they would have. And we were standing in line. And we had a lot of seniors, like I mentioned, a lot of folks that were well past retirement. This one lady standing near me, she's a widow. And we got talking. I was relatively new at the time, so I was just trying to get to know people. I hadn't met her before. And her name was Mrs. Bird, which inside I grinned. because I thought, that's an interesting last name. And now that you know my family's dysfunction, you can imagine what was going on in my head. What kind of wedding would go with bird? The bird feeder wedding, the swimming bird, the wet bird. What, you know, all of these kinds of things going on in my head. And so I said, my name's Ray, what's yours? You're never going to guess what she said her first name was. Ima. I don't know if it was a contraction for something, but at that point I could not contain my giggling. I'm a bird, are you serious? What? Who does that to their kid? So those of you who are here who are under 20 and yet to be parents, please, please, please pay attention to what you name your children. It might be swanky and cool in the moment, but sky and rain and snow forecasted and blizzard and all of those things probably aren't good choices, just saying. But what is in a name? What makes a name? So this week, I wanted to take a look at how God identifies himself to us. Like, if you talk to people about religion for any length of time, you have a conversation about God. And it's this English word, three letters, capital G-O-D, and people have a different framework of what God is. What does that mean? Where does it come from? What's in that name? And so for the message here, I want to take you as to why I thought, what's going on with this? What does God call himself? And where this started for me was as I was reading through Exodus, and Moses is at the burning bush, and he's asking God, okay, I have to go back to Egypt and talk to the Israelite people. We need to leave Egypt. Who am I going to tell them told me to do this? And out of the flames of the burning bush, you hear, I am that throwing this on the floor. My little mic thing, sorry. I am that I am. Tell them I am sent you. Okay, that's going to be a little awkward conversation. Because I don't know what that means. And then God says this interesting thing. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is the first time we find God identifying himself a certain way other than I am or God. I'm the God of your father, your forefather, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I thought, isn't that interesting? So, four times in this conversation, we hear God identify himself this way. In fact, in Exodus 3, down in verse 15, Moses is getting instructions on what to say, and this is what he's told to say. Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. And then listen to this last line. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. And I read that, and I thought, what is so interesting about Abraham? What is it about Isaac or Jacob that this being, this master of the cosmos, this being beyond reality, this God, would actually go, I want to be known as the God of these three guys. What's unique about them? What did they do that was so interesting? Why does God use them? So I thought, let's, in the next couple of weeks, take a look at each of these three guys and see what is it about their life that we can bring out from what they lived like that would give us a hint as to why God himself would say, I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Jacob, or Isaac and the God of Jacob. What about these three guys? So it's going to be a bit of a history lesson. It's going to be a bit of some drawing out from stuff in the Old Testament, the Bible, to kind of put these pieces together. Some of the stuff that I'm going to be talking about, I stole from a Chinese pastor named Watchman Nee, another great name. Watchman, if you want to name somebody, is a good name. Watchman Nee. Interesting. So I want to give you a little bit of background as to Abraham is. So the God of Abraham, he started out, if you want to look, you can follow along generally. It's in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3 and forward from there. Genesis 11 and 12 and 13 and on forward through there is where Abram was talked about in the Bible. So at the beginning of our introduction to this guy, Abraham, his actually name is shorter. It's Abram. Now, I had a thought of making a Jewish comment about Ham, but I won't. So Abram is the contracted name. His name is Abram, and he lives in present-day Iraq. There's a map there. Just above Kuwait, about 350 kilometers south of Baghdad. I want to give us a sense that this is not fiction. This isn't something that was made up by somebody thousands of years ago and said, I'm going to write a really cool story. This is actually real places and real people, and God is really actually interacting with them. So he lived probably about between 1800 and 2500 years before Christ, or before current era, for those of you still in high school. So he lived that long ago, and Ur is a city that is just full of do what you love. It's like the Vegas of Iraq then. What happens in Ur stays in Ur. What's going on in Ur and Baghdad and all around the surrounding area, multiple religions are going on, all kinds of pagan practices, all kinds of feel-good stuff, do what you love, do what you like, be how you want to be. That's going on there. And so Abram is living in that place. Now, if you back up in Genesis, if you've opened your Bible to Genesis and you're there, you can see Genesis begins to talk about families and who's related to who, and what guy was born to what guy. And if you just bump quickly out of chapter 12, right into the back end of chapter 11, you'll bump into a guy named Terah. T-E-R-A-H. And Terah is the father of Abram. And if you read the listing there, it's interesting because you see Terah in chapter 11, verse 31, had three sons. Let's back up to verse 27 in chapter 11. Abram, Nahor, and Haran. I love these Old Testament names because as you go further in the Old Testament, they get harder and harder to say, and it's always fun to try and figure that out. Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, scholars aren't sure if that's the birth order because as Jewish people would tell stories, and largely it was passed on as a verbal tradition before it was actually written down, Jewish people would tend to put the most important person or the person they're trying to emphasize at the front of the list so everyone would remember that. So scholars think that's why Abram's listed first in the text, but they suspect he might have been the youngest. So I don't know for sure, but I thought it was an interesting little piece of background to tell us about this. And so we find in the last part of chapter 11 that Terah has this epiphany somewhere, somehow, but in verse 31, he takes Abram, his daughter-in-law Sarah, the grandson Lot, and they leave Ur to go to the land of Canaan. This is the piece where I got from Watchman Nee, the Chinese pastor. He talks about how Abram had to learn who God was. Because here's this guy living in what would have been like a Vegas in Iraq 3,000 years before Christ. All kinds of temples and gods and worship and all kinds of stuff going on. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he gets this conversation that's noted in the beginning part of chapter 12. The Lord says to Abram, leave your country, your relatives, your father's house, and go to a land I'm going to show you. That's verse 1 in chapter 12. Watchman Nee said, you know, isn't it interesting that the text tells us Abram was spoken to by the Lord? And it sort of tracks with Jewish storytelling. Because what the Jews tend to do when they tell a story is they give you a whole big chunk. This is what the story's about. And then the next bit, they go into the detail of the story. So here's my suspicion. Abram's wandering around this village called Ur. There's all kinds of gods. And there's something that happens that's unusual. God speaks to him. I want you to leave your father, your family, your relatives, everything around you, and I want you to pack up and go to a land that I will show you. Now, if that was you, even though you have a church background, would that freak you out? It freaked me out. I don't know about you. It'd be a little weird. And it was for Abram, I'm sure. And here's what I suspect happened. Abram goes home and goes, Dad, you're never going to believe what happened. I had this weird experience. What do I do? Because family units then were very close-knit and strongly tied together, and the dad was the head of the family. So he's going to go to his dad and say, what do I do with this? Now, his dad is in the same place as Abram, but just older and wiser. And he goes, that sounds like something one of the gods would do. We better not tick off the gods. Let's pack everything up and go. So that's what they do. Sometimes when we read the words in the Bible, we have this idea that because they're in there, they're super holy. I mean, they're really good people. Because they're in the Bible, after all. But I'm hoping we can see that as we look at these guys and we discover by what God is using to identify himself with, we can kind of go, oh, wait a second. God likes me. There's something good for me. So we don't have any reason to believe that God, or that Abram's any different than anybody else around him. He's a worshiper of idols. He's no knowledge of who God is. And so in short, he's no different than anyone else around him, except in one critical way. God wanted him. God selected Abram. And that's the first thing I want to draw your attention when we think about what's in the name. God is the initiator. God started this. It was God who reached out to Abram. It was God who said, hey, I want you to do this. I know it's going to sound weird to you, but I want you to do it. So Abram kind of does it. He packs up everything. He packs up all of the stuff, all of his family, even his nephew, or cousin, nephew, I believe, because it was his brother's son. And he goes and leaves. And they make their way, if you want to go back one to that map, they go up to Haran, and that's the top of that triangle there. I don't know how many of you remember your grade 10 or 11 geography about the Fertile Crescent. And all of that stuff. That's that green bit there. So they go up and around, follow up to the top of that, approximately where that dot is a town called Haran, north of present-day Syria, that area. And they camp there because dad's getting old. Doesn't want to travel any further. And I get that from at the end of chapter 11, Terah lives 205 years and dies while still in Haran. And then chapter 12 begins with God saying, by the way, remember we had that talk? I want you to leave everything and I want you to go to a place I'm going to show you. And so Abram hears God's word again. And this brings us to the second thing that I like about what we learn about him being the God of Abraham. So the first one was God's the initiator. The second one is God is a patient teacher. Now, for those of you who like to take notes, I've got some texts there that you can put on there because in Acts, the first one of the initiator, we see Stephen, one of the disciples or apostles, he's getting martyred, and he tells the story before his martyrdom of Abram's call, and he says, while Abraham was still in Ur, God called him. So that's kind of where some of this germinates for me. And so while in Haran, you can go back now to that second point there, while in Haran, God says a second time, listen, I want you to go. I want you to go to a place I'm going to show you. Isn't that patient? Sometimes when we think about God, we think, oh man, I got to be this, I got to quit that, I got to start doing this, I got to be that. Yeah, the list is going to go on and on, I'm never going to make it. But that's not what God's like. That's not who God is. God wants you. He sees you and he's totally amazed because you. And he initiates the desire to have a connection with you, a relationship that's real with you. But he's aware of all of the hurdles that we have around doing that. So he's a patient teacher. Just like he was with Abraham. So he packs up his nephew, all his belongings, everything, his dad's inheritance, and everybody that joined him on the traveling time, and off they go. Off they go. See what it says there in Genesis? The Lord said to Abram, leave your native country, relatives, and go to a land that I'm going to show you. Three verses later, verse 4. So Abraham departed as the Lord instructed. And look at how that instruction was carried out. Verse 5. He took his wife, Sarah, his nephew Lot, all of his wealth. Does that sound like the instructions he got? Does that sound like he's obeying the... But isn't it cool that Jesus, that God is a patient teacher, and he takes that information and he works with it? Abram's faith is just beginning to form. He's now entered that relationship piece where there's communication. God is saying stuff, and Abraham's trying to figure out how to obey it. And it's a weird little thing because it's not like the other gods of these other religions. This is a little more personal. This is a little more me and you kind of stuff. I don't know. And Abram begins his journey of faith. It's new. It's kind of a small faith, but it's still faith. The God that we worship here today, that we were singing about and to, is patiently waiting to call you his friend, even if you aren't sure that this is for you. In 2 Peter, the New Living Translation puts it this way. This is Peter, the outspoken, brash guy, writing down his idea about a relationship with God. You see, the Lord, he says, verse 9 of chapter 3, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise to come back, as some people think he is. No, he's being patient for your sake. Don't you love the personal pronoun there? Your sake, for your sake. Because when you read it, you almost feel like he's waiting and talking to you. He's being patient for your sake. Why? He does not want anyone to perish, so he's giving more time for everyone to repent. God is as patient now as he was then with Abram and Abram's obedience. The story about Abram's life continues a couple chapters later. He rescues his nephew Lot, who had been kidnapped by some raiders, and he comes back from a battle that he knows that God won for him, because he knows that the way you think in military terms at that time, it just wasn't going to be a winning deal for him, but he had to go because it was family. And yet they won. And so Abram knows that God did that. He'd been following God for 20 years. He'd been trying to figure out how to live as somebody that is learning about this new God. And in his 80s, time's running out. And in chapter 15, we hear this. And the Lord said, I'm going to make you a great nation. Verse 3 of chapter 15, and Abram says, but you haven't given me any children. So I guess a servant from my house is going to have to be my heir. And God says, this man will not be your heir. A son is coming from your own body who will be an heir. And then God, it says the text, God takes him outside the tent. So I don't know how this happens. I don't know if there's this, you know how sometimes you talk to yourself in your head? I don't know how this worked for Abram. But the text tells us God took him outside the tent and said, I want you to look at the sky and I want you to hear. And this is the covenant. This is the peace God makes his promise. See all the stars? Your family, your descendants are going to be more than that. See all this sand here? Your family, your descendants are going to be bigger than that. So shall your offspring be. And then verse 6, I love verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. So the third thing that I want to bring to our attention about why maybe God used Abraham as the first name to be identified by, God is a promise keeper. He makes a promise to him. He makes a covenant. A covenant, if you're reading in the Bible and you see that word covenant, sometimes we get mixed up. What is that? It's like, it's not a word we use these days. In fact, nowadays, how often are we ever making even promises? How hollow are the promises that we get or hear about? Political promises, friendship promises, we all have in the back of our mind, well, that's probably like a really strong want to. But when God makes a promise, a covenant, what a covenant is, and the word is used in the text there is covenant. A covenant is like this super solemn, serious promise. It's as if there is no possible way that a covenant could be broken without consequence. And if you read history, how these covenants were done, it involved some kind of an animal sacrifice. All of those pieces were going on there, and it was that serious of a kind of a promise. It wasn't like an after-school promise, I'll see you later. Super serious. Intentional, heartfelt, engaged with our intellect, saying, this, I promise you, come hell or high water, I will be there. I will do this. I will. I promise you, no matter what happens, if you do or don't is irrelevant because I am. That's the kind of promise this is. That's how serious this is between God and Abram. You see, a covenant is sort of like marriage covenant. I made a covenant with Sharon that I would love her forever, as long as we're both alive. And it takes into account everything that means. She can use my money to shop with. Actually, if you were to know the truth of it, she has to restrain me from using my money to shop with. But that's everything I have and am and are, I've promised to be dedicated to her. And so too, she's promised the same to me. It's serious. because it eliminates all of the white noise of the periphery. But still the best verse, as God is the promise keeper, the best verse is what I mentioned earlier, verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord. God made a promise, and Abraham went, wow, okay, we're going to do this. And God was so pumped that Abram chose to believe that. He said, you know what? I'm going to credit you as righteous. I'm going to see you as what your heart really wants to be. Only God can bring about the results of that. Only God is the one who secures that righteousness. Only God is the one who makes that serious of a promise and then does his best to make sure that it comes to pass. He is that kind of a promise keeper. Today, only God can bring about a changed life. He can have us pass from death to life. Jesus Christ was the payment. His life, his execution, his resurrection, his ascension back to heaven, all of that religious stuff we talk about, all of that was initiated by God. God initiated that. He ensured that that was the reality. It was a seal of his promise that would make us righteous. He would credit it to our account. And all that that means is we need to take Abraham's example and believe. He'll patiently teach us. He'll always be the promise keeper, and he'll teach us. And after many, many years, God changes Abram's name to Abraham. And there's a story around all of that I won't go into this morning. You can read it if you want to keep going through Genesis there. You see, Abram, at the beginning, his name, what it meant, Abram meant the great father. It was sort of a tribute to one of the gods that his family worshipped back in Ur. And many, many years later, God looked at Abram and said, no, listen, I'm going to change your name. Abram, that's an old name. That's the old kind of you. The new you is going to be Abraham. Do you know what Abraham means? Abraham means father of a crowd, father of a multitude, father of a ton of descendants. What an amazing thing for God to do as the promise keeper, as the initiator, as the teacher, as the promise keeper, to come and say, now I'm going to tell you, I made this promise, and here's what I'm calling you from now on. I promised you would be, your descendants would be as many as the stars in the sand. I'm calling you from this day forward, father of a multitude, father of a huge amount. It's almost like a seal. It's like a capstone. But that's, I think, some of the reasons, maybe, why God would say to Moses, for generations to come, you'll know me as the God of Abraham. Next week, we're going to talk about some thoughts around maybe why Isaac and Jacob were also keys or pieces that God would agree to call himself by so that people would know he's amazing. So this morning, if you're one of those people who are like, I'm trying to figure this God stuff out, I don't know. If you're like, my family grew up in church, and I know all of these stories, but God is sort of this weird out there piece I'm not sure about. I don't have that conversation in my head like Abraham saying, hey, go out and look at the sky and tell me what you see. And I don't have that. If that's you this morning, I want you to know our God is a patient teacher. He knows what's going on in your head. He knows the questions. He knows the doubts. He knows what's happening here that makes you go, a little too weird for me. It's not a secret. But patiently, willingly, he initiates again and again that conversation, just like Abraham. Hey, I want you to get up and pack everything and leave everybody in your family, and I want you to go over here. Abraham packs everybody up and goes halfway. Psst, hey, remember, I wanted you to leave everything and go over here. Oh, yeah. Okay, well, I'll take most things this time. Hey, I promise you, you will be a father of a multitude. Wow. I believe you now. God says, I'm going to count you as righteous because you believe. Let's pray.